there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I'm he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Friends, this is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Join me again now briefly in prayer this morning. Lord, we do ask that you would take your word and you would open it up to us. Lord, where we're having a hard time seeing, would you give us new eyes? Where we're having a hard time hearing through all the distractions, would you give us new ears? Where our hearts are numb or cold or hard, Lord, would you soften us and give us new hearts? Wake us up. Help us to attend to what is right in front of our faces. Lord, would you take the foolishness of preaching? Would you take the weakness of this preacher? And by your Spirit's power, would you show us exactly who Jesus is? And having seen him, would you captivate us? Would you empower us to live? We pray this in your name. Amen. It's been about a month ago, but I had a wonderful opportunity to hear a dear friend of mine who was actually someone I knew from growing up in Chattanooga, and he was a Latin scholar. He was a Latin teacher. He's a mentor to me when I first began teaching right out of college. And I heard my friend be able to deliver a talk, a paper on the life of Odysseus, the main character of Homer's Odyssey, the tale of Odysseus trying to get back home to the island of Ithaca after the Trojan War, after the Greeks prevailed there. And my friend's theme was just on the longing for home and how Odysseus was constantly trying to get back to the place of refuge and strength and peace and family, home. And it doesn't take much to bring tears from my eyes, but I just was weeping tears of joy. Just this longing, it was such a great talk. It was such an inspiring remembrance and dealing with this wonderful character from history, from mythology. And it actually inspired me to go into our basement and dust off my copy of The Odyssey. And I read it almost cover to cover in a couple sittings. It was just delightful for me. And if you didn't know it already, nerd, right here, nerd alert. Okay, I read of my own volition Homer's Odyssey. Now, I had a full head of steam after that, and I said, let's keep this thing going. So I picked up a copy of Virgil's Aeneid. So yeah, nerd alert times two. This is Virgil's account in Latin of what happened on that last night in Troy after the Greeks spilled out of the horse and started to take over the city. It's told from a different perspective. And one of the most poignant scenes that I'd long forgotten but just love to remember, it's a very tragic scene. It's a scene in which Priam, king of Troy, who is now aged and decrepit, he's suffered a terrible loss of his son Hector, who was the champion of Troy at the hands of Achilles. He's no longer agile. He's no longer strong. He's no longer a heroic, fearsome warrior. And on that night of nights, he knows that the Greeks have gotten into the city, and they're storming every place they can come, and they make their way into his home. And they go through all the outer courts into the inner sanctuary where his family had an altar where they would worship, where they would gather in devotion to the gods. And at the head of the pack that's leading this charge through Priam's house is Pyrrhus. He's described very interestingly as a shining, simmering snake who is slithering his way into the courtyard of this inner sanctum of Priam's house, threatening and attacking and prevailing, bringing death into this place of life and refuge. And so what do you do when death is at the door? What do you do when you're under attack? What do you do when things are threatening your peace, your livelihood, your family? Well, Priam, seeing the evil and the darkness and the death that is coming towards him, this intruder, he is feeling like a cornered animal who's fighting for his life. And so he does an interesting thing. As this old man, he goes to the wall and he begins to put on his battle armor. And Virgil says this, seeing his city captive, seeing his own portals rent apart, his enemies in the inner rooms, the old man uselessly put on his shoulders, shaking with old age, armor unused for countless years. He belted a sword on, and he made his way towards the masked enemy, ready to die. There stood a big altar, and near it a laurel tree of great age, leaning over in deep shade the household gods. And at this altar, Hecuba, Priam's wife, and all of his daughters, like white doves blown in a black storm, clung together, holding the holy images of their gods in their arms. Now they see Priam in a young man's gear, and his wife calls out, "My poor husband, what mad thought drove you to buckle on those weapons? Where are you trying to go? The time has passed for help like this, for this kind of defending. Come to me now. The altar will protect us, or else you will die with us." And sadly, the intruder has no mercy. Death has no mercy on Priam. The gods don't preserve his life. He loses his life right there to this enemy, this intruder, making his way into his most peaceful of homes. Just another death, another victim of the broken world's violence. What do you do when the wolf is at the door? What do you do when not the way it's supposed to be shows up on your doorstep and you don't want it there and you don't know what to do? Do you fight? Do you flee? Do you beg for mercy? I think all of us regularly smack up the encroachments of death. We feel the brokenness of the world come close. Maybe not as high stakes as what Priam and Virgil's imagination is experiencing here. And yet we know what it's like to feel like darkness is at the door. We know what it's like to feel as if we're out of control. There's a set of circumstances that we have limited options and we feel like we can't do anything about. We know what it's like to square up to change that we don't want to see happen. We know what it's like to lament loss of people who are dear to us and we have no resources to prevent their demise. We know it's like to experience the wrong folks getting ahead, and it galls us and it sends us into fury. All of these intrusions are what I would call small d deaths, reminding us of an enemy, the big D death, that we can't fight and prevail against. We don't have enough resources to flee from or escape from or pad our lives from. There's a battle that we can't fight and win, a battle against sin and the consequences of sin, which is death. And that's what makes life and safety and freedom and hope and purpose all feel a little bit, maybe a lot, exposed and liable to threat, liable to demise. I can't help but wonder, that's exactly what Jesus and the disciples are up against in the Garden of Gethsemane on this, the last night of Jesus' life. There's darkness at the door. They can see the torches coming towards them. They can hear the clatter of the battle armaments. They can hear the rumbling of the troops coming towards them. There's an attack at hand. There's evil coming. There is darkness at the door. Jesus' hour has come. The tide has turned against him and his disciples. And all that, they have nothing, they have limited options. What can they do? So what do they need in that moment? What do you and I need at those moments ourselves? We need a king, we need a Lord that can face death and evil and darkness and all the ugly, hateful consequences of sin and can fight death and evil and darkness and all that smacks of death and prevail for us. And so in this instance, in this garden, in this contested world of attack and threat and death, Jesus, the second Adam, the good shepherd, the king, the Lord, shows us exactly who he is. He is Lord over death. He is Lord over life. He's exactly who we need him to be. And so King Jesus, first of all, is Lord over death. We see it so clearly in this passage. This garden, this place of connection and intimacy, of beauty, a place where Jesus and his disciples would come so often just to get a breath of fresh air outside of the city, a place of peace. This is a place where the shepherd and the sheep are finding green pastures and quiet streams in a place of relationship. And into that, this collision course comes Judas and this 600-person band of Roman and temple guards carrying lanterns and torches and weapons. They've come to seize Jesus. They've come to arrest him. They've come to make sure that they could crush any backlash that would come out of this. And it's in the garden once again that Jesus shows himself to be who he really is. And the irony of it is, here's this army coming after the commander of angel armies. With a word, with a whispered prayer, thousands upon thousands of legions of angels could have been there to do Jesus' bidding. The irony of the ones carrying these handmade torches to find the light of the world and extinguish him. The irony of the people fashioning swords and clubs to come and take away the person who called the world into being and made the stars with vocal cords. Here's the garden. Here's Jesus facing death. Once again, the wolf is at the door. The threat is live. The intruder is coming in. And this is the center stage for Jesus' kingship and his lordship to be understood on his terms. Not the projections of the people or the intentions of those who want Jesus to be under their thumb. On his terms, Jesus has led them there and he's agonized there and he's resolving there to drink the cup. And so Jesus is saying, I am Lord, I am King over death and everything that smacks of death. So how is he Lord over death in this passage? Well, verse 4, we see there that it says that Jesus knows all that is going to happen to him. Jesus alone is in command of this situation, of the entire scene. He knows all that's going to happen, and he does nothing to prevent it. He does nothing to postpone his destiny. He does nothing to protect himself. Instead, he steps out of the relative security of the olive trees and the olive groves to confront this mob that's come to take him and his disciples away. And when the wolves come, this good shepherd doesn't flee. He's in control. He moves towards these folks to lay down his life so that his sheep may be safe. He takes the fight to them. He initiates the unarmed against this armed army. And he asks them the questions. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. He said, I am he. Three words in English, two words in Greek. It is the same I am statement that John threads through the whole gospel. Ego eimi, I am. Jesus says, I am. Three times in this passage, he says, this is who I am. Early in John's gospel, when Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am, these very people took up stones to end his life. Blasphemy. How could you call yourself God? And in this passage, when Jesus says, I am, verse 6, the same people fall to the ground. They feel in just two words, in just one moment, the authority of the Lord, the King, the creator of the ends of the earth. And they can't stand up against it. And so Jesus sovereignly then says in verse 8, if you seek me, let these people go. Sounds like Moses in Egypt, right? Let my people go. Well, who says that? I am says that, Moses said to Pharaoh. Jesus is sovereign over the temptation that's put in front of him by even Peter. Peter draws out his sword, verses 10 and 11, and he lops off the ear of Malchus, the high priest's servant, as if to say, Jesus, you don't have to die. Remember, Jesus, Messiahs don't have to go to the cross. Messiahs can just assert their will and exercise their power and get rid of their enemies. Jesus, you don't have to do this. And Jesus says, put your sword away. I'm going to drink the cup my Father has given to me. And in the beautiful thing that Jesus does there with Malchus, Luke tells us that Jesus heals Malchus's ear, as if to say and to underscore that the only blood that's going to be shed here is mine, not anyone else's. At his most contested, most vulnerable, most intense, death in view, Jesus is sovereign without a rival. He is authoritative. He is in control. Not for a moment is he out of control. He is wonderfully Lord at his death. Willingly, lovingly, masterfully sovereign over the situation. And how does that sovereignty come to expression in this passage? Well, every ounce of that sovereignty is aimed at and used for one thing, facing the darkness on behalf of those who can't stand up against it. Jesus is using his sovereignty to surrender himself for his people. He surrenders himself while he's pleading for the protection of his disciples. He puts his life between their life and the life of the mob that's come to take them away. He puts his life between danger and the sheep. He becomes bound and taken away so that they can go free. He becomes lost so that he will not lose a single one of them. We hear the same echoes of John chapter 10. I lay down my life. No one takes it from me. I lay it down so I can take it back up again. And Jesus says, I'm going to drink the cup of God's bitter wrath given not into the hands of God's enemies, but in the hand of his Son, so that his enemies can even get in on the grace of his work. He's going to the hour that they cannot endure. He's going to drink the cup that they cannot drink. He's going to the place that they cannot follow, because he is saying, I am Lord even at death. And I use my sovereignty to surrender myself so that my people can go free. Not for a moment is Jesus and his death an awful accident. He isn't just crushed under the wheels of history as some sort of victim of injustice. He is a volunteer, start to finish. Jesus, Lord at his death for you. Jesus, Lord at his death for me. Jesus, Lord, is death for anyone who'd put their faith and trust in this King and this Lord. He's the Lord that walks into the fray rather than away from it into safety. He's the Lord that uses his power to save rather than to avoid suffering. He's the Lord whose mind is full of others rather than himself. He's the Lord who knows and plays the long game instead of just dealing with near-term symptoms all the time. He's the Lord that keeps his promises, especially when costly, supremely so here in this instance. He is a Lord who is faithful and resolves to keep his promises even when we are not faithful, when we scatter and deny and look for safety and conveniences, when we give in to our fears. Jesus, Lord at his death. Jesus, Lord for you. And so what do we do with that this morning? How do we handle that? First of all, this morning, could you let the wonder of that settle in for you? That when Jesus was contemplating the cup of God's wrath, the consequences of my sin and your sin, he isn't sweating drops of blood because he's scared. He isn't sweating drops of blood because he thinks it's going to hurt. He's contemplating what it's going to be like for him to experience being cut off from the intimacy of his Father for the first time. He's contemplating what it's going to be like to have no one to battle for him in his helplessness for the first time. And as he thinks about that, he thinks about you and me. He thinks about all those who would trust in him. What would it be like for them to be cut off? What would it be for them to have no one to advocate and help and save and rescue? He says, I don't want any of that. I will go and drink that cup for them because I want them to know intimacy and advocacy for the length of their days. Can you let that just soften you a little bit this morning? Can you let it wake you up? Can you let it thrill you? Can you let it bring you to worship? This is your King. This is how Jesus uses his sovereign power and authority to make a place for me and for you. The wonder of it. And then the second place, let it assure you this morning that you were made for the Garden of Eden. You were made for the refuge and the beauty and the purpose and the intimacy and the delight and the hope of life. You were made for a place where death does not have the last word. You were made for a place where thieves don't break in and steal. You were made for a place where high alert anxiety doesn't belong and it doesn't crowd out the good things of life. I love Paul Miller's quotation here on the inside cover of your bulletin, where he simply says, the followers of Jesus are not trapped in a cycle of despair. Oh man, it feels like that, doesn't it? He says, we're on a journey of hope. Love will come out of evil. That is a promise that you can take to the bank this morning. You're not locked into cycles of depression and conflict and anxiety and financial strain and illness and frustration. No, you're on a journey of hope because Jesus has used his authority over death to win life for you. Let yourself be assured by that this morning. And then lastly, let it be something that invites us into a deeper trust. Because Jesus was bound, you're free. Because he's consumed the bitter contents of the cup of God's wrath and he's drained it to the dregs, you will never, ever face the wrath of God. And he will not lose any of the ones that have been trusted to him. You will never be lost because Jesus uses his authority in this way. He is Lord over death. He's Lord over death for you. Be insured. Find the wonder. Renew your trust. Well, quickly here, if Jesus is King over and Lord over death, what about life right now? Is he King and Lord over life right now? I mean, what is true about life right now, even for believers? The kingdom is here, but it's still not here all in its fullness. It's still coming. Death has been defeated, but it still is operative. And while it's not just kind of one battle after another for Christians, there's still attack, there's still brokenness, there's still the encroachment of evil. We still live in a contested place until Jesus comes again in the fullness of his glory. And so tension and remnants of evil and temptations do abound. And so the question is, how do we live in this world with Jesus being Lord over our lives? The sad part of Virgil's portrayal of Priam when he throws himself on the altar and he clutches his household gods to his chest and he's begging for mercy is he's got no one to save him. His gods don't add up. His gods don't rise to the occasion, but you and I do. And so we can spend our lives trying not to die, not to suffer, to avoid hardship, to get rid of causes of concern and conflict, or we can place ourselves afresh in this life, in the sanctuary of God's house, on the altar of Jesus' sacrifice, and we can find life in his name now because Jesus is King over death and he's King over life. Well, what does that life look like? I love the lyrics of Henry Light's hymn, Abide With Me. The third stanza says, I fear no foe with thee at hand to bless. Ills have no weight. Tears lose their bitterness. Where is thy sting, death? Where grave thy victory? I triumph still, O Lord, if you abide with me. So we still have foes. We still have temptations. We still have ills. We still have the prospect of death on this side of heaven. And yet, we can reframe our experience of life in this world according to Jesus' finished work and according to his suffering on our behalf. What gets in the way of that? Well, the fact that so immediately and regularly and potently these attacks come that we want to sharpen our swords and align with those who we feel like can prevail and remove us from the brokenness of the world. The same temptations that Judas and Peter are wrestling with in this garden as Jesus is wrestling with his own temptation. And so it's so easy like Peter just to pull out our knives and start to swashbuckle our way through life. We can cut out and cut down to size all the sad and bad and hard things. We can just kind of get rid of them. And we can basically say to Jesus, we don't have to suffer. There's a different way. We can cut people down to size and get rid of the ugliness. And Jesus says, that's not the way to live life on this side of heaven in light of what he's done as Lord over death and Lord over life. That we can reframe our suffering as not something to be avoided at all costs, but as a chance to have deeper union with Jesus and deeper dependence upon him. And more longing for the garden that is to come that Jesus has won for us. And so we can put our swords away. We don't have to eliminate and excise and get rid of everything that's ugly in our lives. We can actually enter into those things and say, Jesus is at work even in those places. And then gives us a chance to refocus our power for what really matters in this world. Instead of doing battle to get rid of enemies, we can actually begin to love enemies and do good to those who persecute us and have mission into a world that doesn't understand, in which our values are hated and our lives are scorned. I don't think it's any mystery to me that violence literally cuts off the ears of our enemies. They can't hear us if we're acting violently towards them. They can't hear about Jesus if we're swashbucking our way trying to get them out of our lives. It's so interesting here, and I'll close with this, that Luke is the only one of the four Gospels that describes the extent of the injury to the high priest servant Malchus. He uses the diminutive word for ear. It's just a little part of his ear. Actually, Mark uses the same word. Just a small portion of the ear was cut off. Possibly something as small as an earlobe. Just this. And so Luke also documents the healing singularly in the Gospels. Maybe other Gospel writers thought, well, that's just too small of a miracle to elucidate in light of the tragedy of Jesus' demise that's at hand here. An earlobe versus Jesus' life. And yet it is the last miracle that Jesus performs before he goes to the cross. It's the smallest miracle. Just a little earlobe. Small part of the ear. Malchus could have lived a very full life without that part of his ear. He would have no hearing loss, no hearing impairment. The damage would have been merely cosmetic. And yet the preacher of love your enemies is showing us that he practiced that to the end. This unrequested act of kindness to an enemy, touching his ear, healing it, making it whole again. The smallest of Jesus' miracles, but maybe the most impressive. He didn't have to do this. But he's saying, this is how you love a broken world. This is how you move towards enemies. This is how you treat those who contest you and complicate your life. I guarantee you that before the day is over, you'll have a Malchus standing in front of you that you want to pull out that sword and just get rid of. It might be right now. What are you going to do? Jesus is Lord over death. He sets you free from the fear of death and the self-protection of death. And he's Lord over life right now. And so you can witness to his word by putting your sword away and loving enemies just like Jesus loved them, and using that suffering, that death to self as a chance to say, oh, this is exactly what Jesus faced down for me a million times over. And in doing so, John is serving his purpose, that we would see the signs that Jesus is doing, and we would believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, who's come into the world. And by believing in him, we would have capital L life in his name. Fight or flight are not the only options. Trust in Jesus, sitting on his altar, hiding your life in his. That's the life that this king has come to give you. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we are so thankful of your unlimited patience for those who believe. That you'd be so kind to enemies. You'd be so patient with folks who are so tempted and fail like we do. So resolute to win for us what we cannot win for ourselves. So Lord, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to savor that. Help us to extend that into the world. We pray it in your name. Amen.